This is number 4 of a series being considered under the title Background to the New Testament. In this study we will be considering particularly the position, the situation that existed in the Acts period. And I hope that we'll see as a result of this study that the Acts church, notice the expression the Acts church, was a development in some respects of the Jewish religion and not a new thing. I say this on the ground that Christ came not to destroy and to set up something new, but that he came to fulfill, not to overthrow, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. And as such, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was here on earth, assumed a continuance of Jewish institutions, but with this exception, that those institutions should be reformed to his standard of righteousness. Now I'll ask you to turn for a start to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5, where we will look at a passage that we were considering last time, but this time from a different point of view. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness, this is the Lord speaking to the disciples, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So there are two righteousnesses here concerned. That of the scribes and the Pharisees, that which is required from the disciples themselves. Then the Lord goes on to explain what this righteousness is. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now that's of old time. The judgment here referred to, as we saw in our last study, was that court which was associated with the synagogue. They should be in danger of that judgment if they killed. And that judgment had the power of putting them to death by the sword. Verse 22, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry, now here's a different standard of righteousness, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, this court associated with a synagogue, and shall therefore be in danger of being put to death by the sword. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca. Now that's difficult. It seems to come from a Hebrew word which means empty. Appears to be an expression of contempt. We might say today, empty head. Something of that nature. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. The word is the Sanhedrin, which had the power to pronounce that a man be put to death by stoning. But whosoever shall say, thou fool. Now that's stronger than in our language. It seems to imply not just foolishness, but moral foolishness. And in the Old Testament, moral foolishness is practically a synonym for wickedness. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So to cast an aspersion upon somebody's character, to say in effect that they are wicked people, they shall be in danger not of hell fire, but of the Gehenna of fire. The place which stood outside Jerusalem and which had become the rubbish heap of that city, but into which were cast the bodies, the carcasses of those criminals that had gone so far that they must be denied a proper burial. And this, of course, again, was the province of the Sanhedrin to pronounce. So here then is the Lord pronouncing his new standards of righteousness. But notice this, assuming the continuance of the institutions of the synagogue, for he mentions the judgment and the disciples could have understood nothing else by this. He mentions also the Sanhedrin, but reformed to his standards of righteousness. So these institutions then were not to be done away, but rather they were going to be taken over and brought up to the standard of righteousness of the Lord himself. Let's look at a passage which I personally think is millennial, Isaiah 66, and which mentions the Gehenna of fire. Isaiah 66. Now, this is the passage which the Lord quoted himself in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9, 43 and 44, and he allied it to the Gehenna of fire, a place which the Jews knew of, a place which existed in the Lord's day. Isaiah 66. If you look at verse 20, you'll see there a reference to my holy mountain, Jerusalem. And then in verse 23, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Well, now, in the light of the context, where will they come? The context suggests they will come to Jerusalem, to the mountain of the Lord. And then having worshipped, verse 24, they shall go forth out of Jerusalem and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. These carcasses of these who have transgressed against the Lord have been cast into the Gehenna of fire. The worms are breeding there, and the fires are lit constantly to keep down the putrefaction. So here then is a reference in prophecy to this place existing, and I feel personally that this is the millennial period, the period in which the disciples expected to enter, a time when every man should be judged for his own iniquity and not die as a result of the sin of Adam, which is true today. Such then was the situation during this period. Now, in order to get a better view of this, I'd like to quote one or two words from the Life and Epistles of St. Paul by Koenigsberg and Hausen. This is how the people of the time looked upon the Acts Church. He says, from the Hebrew point of view, the disciples of Christ would be regarded as a Jewish sect or synagogue. The synagogues were very numerous at Jerusalem. There were already the Sicilian synagogue, the Alexandrian synagogue, the synagogue of the Libertines, and to these was now added, if we may use so bold an expression, the Nazarene synagogue, or the synagogue of the Galileans. Not that any separate building was erected for the devotions of the Christians, for they met from house to house for prayer and the breaking of bread, but they were by no means separated from the nation. They attended the festivals. They worshipped in the temple. They were a new and singular party in the nation, holding peculiar opinions and interpreting the scriptures in a peculiar way. This is the aspect under which the church would first present itself to the Jews. Many different opinions were expressed in the synagogues concerning the nature and the office of the Messiah. These Galileans would be distinguished as holding the strange opinion that the true Messiah was that notorious malefactor who had been crucified at the last Passover. All parties in the nation united to oppose and, if possible, to crush the monstrous heresy. Such then was the way that these writers, and I myself feel, that this company of Christians dwelling at Jerusalem in the early Acts period were looked upon at this time. Now let's consider this situation more closely. We've spoken of Jerusalem, and I suggest to you that Jerusalem continued to be, notice the words, continued to be, didn't start to be, but continued to be the center of authority of this company of believers. The center of authority to which they looked for their authority. You remember that we had recorded in the Acts of the Apostles that Paul went to the high priest at Jerusalem and he got letters so that he, when he arrived in Damascus, would have authority to enter the synagogues and to take the Christians that were there worshipping. So then, the authority of the high priest at Jerusalem was recognized at least as far as into Syria, into Damascus. And this continued to be so at the beginning of this, of the Acts of the Apostles. We remember that the Lord was specific about this, that the gospel, as it was preached, must begin at Jerusalem. And in fact, there is no record of any preaching outside of Jerusalem until the persecution which arose about Stephen in Acts chapter 8. And even then, when that persecution arose and the Christians were dispersed to many parts of the land and outside the land, yet the 12 apostles remained in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the great center. With respect to the fact that the gospel was to begin at Jerusalem, would you turn to Luke 24? Luke 24. Verse 45. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written. Now this is a pity. The Authorized Version has got the next words, and thus it behoved, which are left out by the Revised Version and the Best Text. Now once you leave those out, you'll realize exactly what the Lord is saying is written. Three things are written in the Old Testament. Christ to suffer, that's one. And to rise from the dead the third day, that's two. Now of course we can go to Old Testament passages and show that this is so. Nobody doubts it. But he goes on. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The Lord said, that is written as well. Now, where is it written? Well, it's possible that the passage he's referring to was Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days. You remember that the Apostle Peter said during the Acts of the Act period that these are the last days. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mounting of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This may be the passage that the Lord was referring to. At least it's along the same lines. This is why Jerusalem was so important as the center. Now, in contrary to this, we have the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The 12 were concerned in staying at Jerusalem and exercising their ministry from Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, is at great pains to tell us in Galatians that his ministry was entirely independent of the 12. And we are told that when he was converted, that he didn't go to Jerusalem, but rather he went into Arabia, and then he returned to Damascus. And he never went to Jerusalem for 3 whole years. What a difference between the ministry of Paul and the ministry of the 12 then, during this period. We find later on, as we go through the Acts of the Apostles, that James, the Lord's brother, becomes established as a kind of overseer, a kind of bishop at Jerusalem. Although as far as I know, he's not ever called that. But he's evidently in authority at Jerusalem. And when a question arises concerning the coming in of the Gentiles as to whether or not they should be circumcised, where is the question referred? It is referred to Jerusalem, to the apostles and the elders that are still there, according to the Companion Bible, 20 years after Pentecost. The apostles and elders are still at Pentecost, are still at Jerusalem 20 years after Pentecost. That's a long period. And then the decrees that were judged of the apostles and elders there. How far did they go? How far were they recognized? Well, we know that they were recognized at least as far as South Galatia, Look on a map if you've got no idea where it is, and you'll see how far this authority from Jerusalem extended at this time. You look at Acts 16. Acts 16. In verse 2, you've got the mention of two of the cities of this particular area of which we're referring, Lystra and Iconium. Verse 4, and they went through the cities, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Notice the result of this ministry, this giving of these decrees. And so, therefore, as a result of this, were the churches established in the faith and increased in numbers daily. Let's be careful before we condemn these decrees that were sent forth. They were a means of establishing in the faith the believers, the Gentile believers at this time, the establishment of the churches of South Galatia at least. And now let's turn back to Acts 15 and note the place that James held at Jerusalem at this particular time. Acts 15, verse 6. The apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter, whether or not the Gentiles should be circumcised and keep the whole law. Verse 7, Peter stands up. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. Verse 13, after they had held their peace, the man that stands up last is generally the one in authority. He's going to make the pronouncement. And James stands up last. Look what he says in verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is, literally, I judge, I James judge this, upon what has been discussed, I judge that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. And then they write out the decrees which are to be kept by the Gentile churches. And these decrees are still referred to as late as when Paul goes up to Jerusalem for the last time in Acts 21 verse 25, nearly 30 years after Pentecost. So you'll see the effect then that Jerusalem and those that were at Jerusalem had upon the churches of this time, even extending as far as 30 years from the giving of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. From Jerusalem, James wrote an epistle to the dispersion. I feel personally that it was those that were dispersed about the persecution that arose of Stephen. Let's look at this epistle, James chapter 2, and see something peculiar that's mentioned in it. We have every reason to believe that the epistle to James was written very early on. And this is in keeping with what we've been saying. James 2. Verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly, now on the face of it, there's nothing that seems to be wrong with that. But the margin tells you that that word assembly is synagogue. He's writing to the dispersed of the Jews, and it is addressing them in synagogues in which they're gathering. And later on you've got a mention of what they're doing. They're having respect to persons in verse 3. And you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. And say to the poor, stand thou here or sit here under my footstool. Where were there a distinction made between the chief seats and the ordinary seats, but in the synagogue? There were no church buildings at this period. He was writing to a synagogue, the chief seats. Sit there in a good place. Sit under my footstool in a poor place. So James writes then to those dispersed. Now, when you realize this, you'll understand the confusion that existed when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Because that was the place to which the Jews at this time and the Gentiles also looked for their authority. And the learned Lightfoot, speaking of the organization that existed during the Acts period, and speaking of the first semblance of Gentile organization, says that there was a long period which was shrouded in darkness when the Christians just didn't seem to know what was going on. They were confused as to what had happened. Jerusalem had been destroyed. What had happened? What were they to do? Only those who could follow the teaching of the Apostle Paul could realize exactly why Jerusalem was destroyed and could therefore understand the position at this time. And I feel that this also helps us with respect to the Gospel of John. Let's look at John 4. There may have been many reasons why John wrote his Gospel. We know that he wrote it to give life, first and foremost. Life in Christ, in the name of Christ. But in John chapter 4 and verse 21, where the Lord is actually speaking to the woman of Samaria, Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now there are the words, I feel, that the Lord actually said, the hour cometh. Later on, verse 23, but the hour cometh, and then some little words are slipped in. And now is. Did the Lord say those words? I don't think he did. I think John, writing after the destruction of Jerusalem and seeking in some measure to explain why it had been thrown down, writes, and now is this hour that the Lord prophesied has now come upon us, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now let's turn to another aspect, the organization and the authority that existed at this time. Let's consider the apostles. An apostle is literally one who has been sent. And the apostles seem to be very much equivalent to the Old Testament prophets. Do you remember they were the sent ones of the Old Testament? And their message was very much along the same lines as the apostles' message. Of course, the apostles could take the further truth that Christ had died for their sins and risen again on the third day, and could therefore pronounce the remission of sins. But the two ministries were largely on a reformation basis, to bring about a reformation within the nation of Israel, to turn the people to the Lord. And in Matthew 23, in the passage we looked at, you'll see that this is somewhat suggestive. Matthew 23. They are reminded that they persecuted the prophets that were sent unto them. And then in verse 32, they are told, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. In other words, you fill this up. You continue to do what the scribes and the Pharisees, or the equivalent of them, did in the Old Testament. You continue to do it. Verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you. The word is simply the word apostle. I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Well, the Acts period is a commentary on those that were sent forth. I will send you prophets, wise men and scribes, the apostles, the sent ones of the New Testament. And in verse 37, this is allied with Jerusalem, of which we've been thinking about. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Time and time again the Lord sent prophets to this people. Time and time again. They stoned them, they persecuted them, and the Acts period is another. Is a continuation of this very thing. The sent ones were persecuted, just as the Old Testament prophets were. The message of these apostles was repent in the light of the restoration. You remember the apostles asked the question, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were looking for a restoration, for a coming age of which they'd been promised. And the miracles that they were able to do were a pledge of that restoration. What is a miracle? To us it is something outside the ordinary laws of nature. But is it? Is that a miracle? Surely a miracle in the true sense is a readjustment to the natural order of things. Is it in the natural order of things, from God's point of view, that a woman should go about bent over double? Of course it's not. And when the apostles lay their hands, or when the Lord lays his hands upon such a person and heals them, it's a readjustment to the normal state of things. It's a restoration. And so the miracles were a pledge of what the Lord could do in a far more wonderful way for the people of Israel. They were the badges of this authority. What does the apostle say in Hebrews 6 and verse 5? He says, you people living at this time, the Acts period, have tasted of the powers of a coming age. And that word powers is the word miracles. The miracles of a coming age. If there were miracles of judgment at this time, it's all in keeping with the same thing. Because it's in the natural order of things that the wages of sin is death. And during the millennium we read that every man shall die for his own iniquity. And so those miracles of judgment that we read of during the Acts of the Apostles must be seen in this light. And then the authority of these apostles. Let's look at John chapter 20. And let's not minimize this passage. John chapter 20, verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. Notice this especially, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. He's making a comparison. The Father sent me in a particular way. I'm sending you in the same way. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye not the Holy Ghost, but receive ye Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, what a pity. Whosoever sins you forgive, they better have been forgiven unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they have been retained. As the Father sent me, even so send I you. Let's think of the Lord's authority for a moment. You remember when he cured the sick of the palsy. Why did he do it? He did it to prove that he had the power on earth to forgive sins. And in a specified sense, we must be careful on this, in a particular way, the apostles were also given a similar authority. Not that they, of course, of themselves could forgive sins, but they could proclaim the forgiveness of sins on the basis of the death and resurrection of Christ. And they could prove that this forgiveness of sins was effective, because when they laid hands upon certain people, they received Holy Spirit, and there were definite outward signs that they had received Holy Spirit in accordance with what was written in Mark's Gospel, that these signs shall follow them that believe. Speaking in other tongues, drinking poison, taking up serpents, all these signs did indeed follow at this time. To Peter was given another authority. He was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, of the heavens. And he opened the door of faith, first of all at Pentecost, to the Jews, and later on at Caesarea, to the Gentiles, of whom Cornelius was a representative. They were also given the power to bind or to loose, Matthew 16, verse 19. And since this was an expression in use among the rabbinical schools at the time, it seems to mean that they were able to declare what was lawful and what was unlawful, to bind or to loose. And later on, this in Matthew 18, verse 18, was given to all the disciples. Now, what about those that were actually reached by the disciples at this time? Not everybody responded to the call of the gospel at this time. They became known as an outcalling. The literal meaning of the word church, an out calling. And they were built upon the confession that Christ said they would be built upon. The rock of the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God in Matthew 16. Look at Acts 2 verse 40 in the light of this idea of an out calling. Acts 2 and verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or crooked or distorted generation. Come out from among them, The church at this time was an outcalling. When the people, of course, began to grow in numbers, and don't forget we read in Acts 21, when Paul goes up to Jerusalem, that James says to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are that believe. Don't imagine that just a few Jews believed at this time. Myriads of them believed. So when the people began to grow in numbers, we find two offices coming into prominence. The office of bishop, overseer, and the office of deacon, or just simply the word servant. Now there's no mention, as far as I'm aware, of the inauguration of these particular offices. Why is this? Because I feel that these were offices which were completely understood at the time. They existed within the worship of the Jews at that time in the various synagogues which existed. They were not new offices which had to be explained. I do not feel that the deacons of Acts 6 were the deacons that are referred to in general. These were for a special purpose of seeing that the Grecian widows were not neglected in the daily ministration. That was a special duty, and it only lasted as long as the Christians in general remained at Jerusalem. You don't find any record of it afterwards. It was something for a time. So you've got the bishops and the deacons. Will you look at one passage? 1 Peter chapter 5. We sometimes think of a bishop and an elder and a pastor as three different offices. But I think in 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 1 and 2, we have the indication that these were all the same office. 1 Peter 5 verse 1, the elders, there's one of the titles. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed, that's the word shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, that's the word bishop. Taking the oversight. So the elders were to shepherd and to take the oversight. It's one office, the office of bishop. Now let's just finish this meeting with a rough resume of the course that the Acts of the Apostles took. It began at Jerusalem. It began with the key thought, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And when Peter preached to his nation, he promised that if they repented, then the times of restitution spoken of by Moses and the prophets would be set up at the return, at the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem, restoration. In the light of the imminence of Christ, and friends, if you'd have been standing on the Mount of Olives, when those men in white apparel came to you as you were looking up into heaven, and said, this same Jesus shall go, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go, you wouldn't understand that he was going to come in 2,000 years' time. You would understand that he would come shortly, in your lifetime. He shall so come in like manner. So what do? They go back to Jerusalem. They're very conscious that their number has been depleted. They're conscious that there's been a promise given to them, that in the regeneration of which Christ has spoken, there will be 12 thrones. And on these 12 thrones, there will be seated the 12 apostles judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the first thing they do, in the light of the regeneration which they feel is shortly to come upon them, they select, by means of prayer and casting of lots, Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. In the light again of this imminence of Christ, when they come together, and when many people are come together, and in the light of Luke 12, verses 31 to 37, they share all things, they have all things in common. Something which only took place, as far as I'm aware, at Jerusalem, and in the very early part of Acts. Now this goes on for a time, and then the inevitable persecution begins. The first distant rumble of the storm of rejection breaks out with respect to Stephen. Now what are our minds connected with Stephen? When this persecution breaks out, Stephen is stoned to death. Who is standing there? Saul of Tarsus, the one who is going to become the apostle to the Gentiles. And from this time onwards, our mind is directed away from Jerusalem, and eventually it's directed to Antioch in Syria. And this time, we've got another word, not the idea that there's going to be a kingdom restored to Israel, but that there is a reconciliation between God and the Gentiles and between the Jew and the Gentile in some respects. And so Paul explains this middle Acts period in his Roman epistle, and he says the Gentiles are coming and they are being grafted in to the olive tree of Israel. But what does he say? He says this is something that shouldn't be. The olive tree should be bringing forth its own fruit by nature. This is something that has had to be done contrary to nature. Contrary to nature. They come and they are grafted in. And you can see that this is contrary to nature. If you read Acts 10 and 11, if you read about Peter's attitude to the coming in of the Gentiles, he had to have a vision. And when eventually he arrived in Cornelius' house, instead of saying, "Brother, we're going to preach to you the gospel," he says, "Why did you ask for me to come here?" He never appreciated it up until the time that the Holy Ghost actually fell upon the Gentiles and taught him that something contrary to nature was happening at this time. The Gentiles were grafted in order, as Paul says, to stir up the people of Israel so that they might be brought in and they might bring forth fruit. And finally, as this didn't work, our minds are taken to the place where Paul ended up, the city of Rome. And in Acts 28, we have the words of rejection pronounced upon the people of Israel, and the promise that from henceforth the salvation of God should be sent unto the Gentiles, and they should hear it. And so comes in the present church era, the church which is the body of Christ revealed through the Apostle Paul. Such then is something of the background of the New Testament.